In God's Word to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This will be our final message in this great chapter of the heroes of faith. This morning we'll be winding it down with verses 39 and 40, but I want to read to you verses 32 to 40 as we open up this wonderful passage to review it, what it means to follow with a persevering faith in a fallen world. May God increase our faith, and may He bless us now as we draw near to Him for the preaching of the Word. Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 40. And what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had promised or provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for, again, these heroes of faith, this hallmark of those who are the faithful. Lord, we thank You that You have laid this out for us as a stimulation to move us by following examples of those with two arms and two legs, human beings like us, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not super saints, but suffering saints who persevered unto the end in Your strength, through Your power. Lord, we find ourselves in the same situation. We are sinners. They were sinners. Heaven is now their home. Heaven awaits us. And now, Lord, we live in a world that is completely rejects Your message. Lord, we need Your grace, Your perseverance, Your help to be faithful, Lord, to love not our lives even unto death. Lord, we ask for Your grace. Now send Your Holy Spirit to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, this is a wonderful transition passage to kind of bring this chapter on faith to its end. And it's saying the same thing as the writer of Hebrews, Paul. He's laying out for us in this great section on faith in Romans. Look what he says in verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now watch how this bridges into what we've been studying in Hebrews. Verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame or disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What a wonderful summary of what we've been studying in Hebrews 11. Saved by grace through faith, made righteous before God at conversion, heaven awaiting us, and when trials and tribulations face us, we're able to persevere because God has shed his love toward us. Recently, there's been some interesting books written to defend the background of the New Testament. Years ago, I saw something very similar to that attack on the history of the New Testament in a unique way. I was in California in 1996 visiting at a shepherd's conference and staying with one of my relatives. And in that experience, I was able to spend a little time with one of my cousins whose wife was the assistant to the movie director Steven Spielberg. I didn't get a chance. I went to the office. They said, I just missed Stephen by 5 minutes, so I couldn't share the gospel. But I gave her the gospel, my unsaved cousin, his wife. And I said, well, what's June working on right now? I asked my cousin Damon. He said, well, she's in a real absorbing project called the Shoah Project. She's interviewing 10,000 Holocaust survivors. They're dying at a higher rate now, the survivors, each year, and if we don't get these video interviews finished before a lot of them die, we won't be able to combat the revisionist history going on right now about those who deny that the Holocaust ever took place. I said, well, what suddenly moved Spielberg to do that? She said, well, he was speaking in the inner city in New York City a few years back, I think in the early 90s, and he was talking about movie direction and all that, and Schindler's List, the movie he made. And he said all of a sudden, the kids in the audience began to laugh. Just laugh, interrupting him. And he was talking about a sobering project, the Holocaust, the murder of 6 million Jews. And they were laughing. Finally, he said, I'm sorry, I don't get the joke. And they said, well, that never took place. That's all a fabrication of history. Even some of the teachers just laughed, and you believe that? So that moved him immediately to go interview all these survivors. And by the time I talked to my cousin's wife, they had 10,000 video interviews, people showing their numbers on their arms, telling their own individual stories, to preserve that no matter what the revisionists do, the Holocaust took place. Well, in these two recent books, one called Divine Honors for the Caesars, The First Christian's Responses to Persecution, and Do History Matter, Historical Matters Matter to Faith, in both cases, they're addressing the issues of how even right now, liberal scholars are attacking the fact that Christians really suffered much in the New Testament. Yeah, you know, the language they say is in the Bible, but we can't really trust the Bible, and besides, you know, the catacombs were more like kind of places they just met for prayer. Not really a places where they ran from the Caesars and hid. Or the Colosseum wasn't really a place where they gave Christians to be eaten by the lions. It was a place in which, you know, yes, they were kind of slapped on the wrist and some may have died, but it wasn't the intention of the Caesars. That would be stupid, they would say. And they've revised Roman history and the New Testament background, and basically said you can't trust all of that language in the Bible. Well, what was interesting in one of these two books, especially, the author makes as part of his focus the persecution of those to whom the book of Hebrews was written. When we read in Hebrews 10:32, when he says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And this man, in the book he wrote, in this section, he says, the persecutions that New Testament believers endured was dire and extreme, severe, torturous. The Caesars did not consider them friends, but saw them as atheists who are the opponents of the state. Beware of so-called biblical scholars. Beware of those who would spin the history behind the Bible. There's revisionist history all going on right now in postmodern thinking. The subtitle of the other book, Do Historical Matters Matter to Faith? The subtitle is this, A Critical Appraisal of Modern and Postmodern Approaches to Scripture. In other words, when you read a passage in Scripture that doesn't fit with what we now know to be on the right side of history, as they would put it, they just say, well, you know, you can revise that part. Paul didn't mean it that way for us. Which means then, if you take the position I take, which I trust we all do, and that is that the Bible's truthfulness in the background of the suffering and persecutions is accurate and probably not as graphic as it really was, but enough to give us the idea. If you take that position with me, and I trust you do, then we see the powerful application to us. If they, who had less light than we have, were able to persevere under great trials and sufferings, how much more should we, who have the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, and the light of the gospel in the 21st century, 2,000 years out from there, how much more should we live lives of persevering endurance? Notice with me then, verse 39, where he says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, I want you just to think through with me that if Abraham in Genesis 15:6 believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, as Romans 4 says, right, and he's the father of those who are the faithful, and he is the father of the patriarchs, and that was genuine faith. Then what we want to see through this passage here, as it says also in verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So the Old Testament saints had the same faith that we have, but they were looking forward during a shadowy, typological time where Revelation was unfolding. And now we look back with the advantage, we look back to what happened in Christ 2,000 years ago. They look forward, we look back, we have the same faith as Abraham. Now notice here, I want you to see in verse 39, the first point, they were commended, they were affirmed, they were testified as true by those who, having watched their witness borne about them, because of their steadfast faith. This brought God pleasure. God loves seeing his people trust him. It's God's pleasure. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You know, that thinking of that we're sojourners or strangers or exiles, that kind of thinking is not often considered amongst Christians. We don't like to think that we're oddities in this world. We don't like to be seen, as Paul called himself, as we're the scum of the earth. If we're living Christian lives that are biblical, then like our Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be everybody's buddy. People are going to be irritated with our convictions. People are going to be disgusted with our choices. People are going to be appalled with us and view us as deplorables for our convictions. I mean, we shouldn't see that as something that is unbiblical. We should see it as normative. Because if we're living a committed Christian life, we're going to see, people are going to see convictions that are just not normal in this world. Choices made by your individual life, your family, our church, that might seem shocking to some people. Now notice he says here, and all these, again, he's referring back to the whole chapter, especially verses 4 to 38. In that section, he highlights 14 individuals by name. Right? He also alludes to Israel as a nation, to the prophets, to various women, to others as a general reference. Basically, the people of old. All those prior to the time of Jesus Christ are lumped there, and he says, all of them, their lives were there for you to observe as I give this report, so that you'll be moved to emulate their faith. Remember, he's been teaching us all throughout this great epistle in the first 10 chapters about what it means to live lives under persecution, what it means to live lives that are decided. Look what he says in verses 38 and 39 of Hebrews 10. He says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. How are we supposed to live? By faith. What is faith? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. My righteous one, those who have Abrahamic faith, remember, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we are made righteous by grace through faith, faith which is a gift, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, to us. We're made righteous there, and he says, my righteous one, therefore, my child who follows me, my true believer who's following me by faith, it says here, shall live by faith. Shall be characterized by faith. And then he says, kind of shocking, but he's been using this kind of language throughout the whole epistle. He says at the end of verse 38, and if he shrinks back, cowers back in fear, drifts away through fear of man and through being frightened of persecution, he says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Wow, that's a shocking statement. Look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. How many people have we known through the years in our lives, in this church, other churches, people we've known, who profess faith, prayed with you possibly, were seen to be people that were members of churches and leaders in churches, then all of a sudden they deny the faith. Quit going to church, possibly it starts that way. And then all of a sudden, they're kind of in a vanilla zone. And then they don't really want to talk about spiritual things. And eventually, they just kind of flitter off into the horizon. What do we do with people like that? You know what the visible church does today? Oh, they're saved. They just have no power. Well, they're saved. We saw them make a profession of faith. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The writer of Hebrews is saying they didn't persevere until the end. They denied Christ. They shrunk back, and God has no pleasure in them. Their faith was one that was not passing the test of perseverance. Follow me to Hebrews 6. Notice this. This is the passage where, of course, people talk about apostasy. And look what it says in verses 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and let us go on to maturity, not again laying on the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, to have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. The average church today would say, well, that's a bit harsh. They would say, well, wait, yeah, but they fell away. I've known people fall away, my aunt, my uncle, my cousin. They fell away, and yeah, they don't read their Bibles much when they go to church, but, you know, they don't really want to talk about God here and there, and those kind of people. And he says, they crucify again to open shame. But look what he says in verse 7 now. He gives an illustration of these people that don't persevere until the end. He says, for the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated and receives a blessing from God. We all follow that. Look at verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. That's a metaphor for hell. And look at verse 9. He does the same thing in verse 9 now that he did in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 10 I just read. Look what he says. Though we speak in this way, in other words, shocking language, to challenge and rock your world. That's what he's saying. Though we speak like this, just like he said, you know, but you're not of those who shrink back to the destruction, right? God will have no pleasure. And then he says, but you're not of those who shrink back to destruction. Here he talks about thorns and thistles ready to get burned, fruitless, carnal, apostate. And then he says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things about you, right? Things that belong to salvation. Now he's trying to motivate them, saying, in other words, you're not on the precipice of apostasy, are you? You're not backsliding, or at that point, apostates look like backsliders till we finally see the apostasy. So he's saying, you're not like that, are you? No, no, we don't. We expect better things from you. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit, notice, the promises. That's what we're dealing with now. We're starting to shift now in this portion here because he wants us to see they were commended through their faith. God affirmed them and it brought pleasure to God. God is pleased. He takes pleasure when we persevere. Do you realize when you pick up your Bible, God smiles. When you pray, God takes pleasure in that. If he ever lives to make intercession for his people, Hebrews 7:25, always praying for us, he's always taking pleasure in his people. His people are those who choose to put him first and to honor his name and to draw near to God and to embrace continually the promises he's given to us. Now look at secondly. But as faithful as these people were and all that, watch. They did not receive what was promised. They didn't receive it in their earthly life. They who believed like Abraham, who were saved by grace through faith like Abraham, those faithful saints in their earthly life didn't fully realize and experience all that they had hoped for. Look with me at the book of Luke 10. Look what Jesus says about this. In Luke 10, verses 23 and 24, look at the language. Jesus is talking about rejoicing over his Father's will. And then he says this. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are you, or are the eyes that you see what you see. Blessed are they. For I tell you that many prophets and kings," Old Testament saints, faithful, "desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." But see, they lived in faith. They desired to see it, but didn't. We have had the privilege. They were looking toward the promises. We look back and see the promises fulfilled. They were faithful unto the end. How much more should we be faithful unto the end? It's a beautiful passage. So powerful. So helpful. Go back to Hebrews for a second. Now let's look at verses 13 and following. 13 to 15 of chapter 6. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you, Abraham.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited," he obtained the promise. Now, when did he get the promise? When did he receive it? In totality, at death. Not in this life. Remember, Abraham went to a land where God would show him, and while he was in that land, that God promised him the land, the seed, and the blessing, when he was there, all he owned was a little burial plot and was tested to offer the only hope he had of the fulfillment of the promise, and God said, "Sacrifice Isaac." Wow. You mean Isaac, who's supposed to be the father of a great blessing to all nations, and those who would be blessed, who would be as like the sand of the seashore and as like the stars of heaven, that Isaac? Yes. And so his faith is tested, and Abraham knew God could be trusted. And even though it looked, he hoped, as it says in Romans, he hoped against all hope in the promises of God. In other words, let me put it in modern day application. When everything seems absolutely hopeless and we're finished and defeated and it's the end of it, Abraham said, "Just hope in God. Never lose hope in God. Never question the word of God." That's faith. That's saving faith. See, they recognize that they must patiently wait for the complete fulfillment of God's promise. Hebrews 11, 14 to 16. And this is how they were able to do it. Watch. It says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Now, what's really interesting here, this country for, word for country, is the word for fatherland. In other words, we're not looking for earthly real estate, physical, tangible, earthly real estate. We're looking for the Father's land. In other words, they desired a better country. Didn't Alan read this morning? And says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. What were they doing? They were desiring a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city that awaits you and I. Well, you have by faith. Heaven's our home. Hebrews 10:36 says this. For you have need of endurance then, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. At death, in the full totality of your salvation, you were saved, you are being saved and preserved by God, and you shall be saved. Your salvation, the finality of your salvation, shall be realized when you see the face of Jesus Christ at death. Thirdly, verse 40. He says, they realized that they would not experience then the promised messianic era, God's plan. They realized they were stepping stones. They realized that it wasn't for their time. I was reading about Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, the other day. And he was preaching, his chapter by John Piper is called Preaching Through Adversity. And, you know, Spurgeon went through, he was attacked right and left. Even his own brother voted against him during the downgrade controversy. Broke his heart. Probably led to an early death. The great disappointment and betrayals he had in ministry. But he said this, I've been preaching in this day, he said, even though all rise up against me, and even though I'm being eaten by dogs right now, 50 years hence, I shall be vindicated. I'd say he's been vindicated. In 1988, I remember when John MacArthur came out with the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. It upset a lot of people. I think even one of our elders threw the book across the hallway, I think. One of them. He's grown a lot since then. But that book upset a lot of people. But now as we look back 28 years later, we see how MacArthur was right. And look what's happened as a result of the recovery of the biblical gospel in our life. Right. I had a young pastor thank me, not that I was looking for it, but for basically he was saying to me, you know, you older guys. So you older guys. I said, well, I'm 58. Yeah, but, you know, I'm 43, he said. Yeah, you older guys who were a part of recovering the biblical gospel from the late 80s until now, you guys paid a great price so that we now have tremendous resources and tremendous things that weren't available to you in 1988. It's true. We have to realize that we are serving the next generation, right? We who are leaders in this church are trying to be faithful now that you younger guys take the mantle, right? And see, that's how the thinking of the Old Testament saints were. That's why they persevered. They understood that they were simply serving the time of Messiah's reign when he came. Let me show you First of all, I'll show you a quote. Here's a quote by a Greek scholar named Marvin Vincent. He said, "It is one of the achievements of saving faith to be cheerfully willing to be only a stage or a stepping stone to something better, to a generation beyond us." I mean, that's the testimony of faith. We're here serving the generation to come, we older guys and women. That's okay. God's growing us and deepening us. Let me show you exactly this kind of thinking in 1 Peter. I know some of you have already thought about this passage. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, look what it says. 10 through 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you." See that? Not themselves, but you, us, under the new covenant. They realized they were serving the new covenant era. "In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." That's how profound this message of salvation is. Angels are dying to figure it out, and they can't fully understand it. But they rejoice when there's a convert in heaven. The angels of heaven rejoice because they don't fully understand what it means to be, at least the elect angels do. They never were bad angels. And the bad angels, fallen angels, are demons, so they could never be saved. So the angels there don't fully understand. They minister to us, but they don't fully understand how all that conversion stuff works, but they are amazed, and they long to understand it. We understand what angels don't understand. It's pretty powerful. It says, "Since God has provided something better for us." Now, what is this better? The better is the arrival of Jesus Christ to earth. It's the arrival of Christ in a virgin birth, a perfect life of 33 years, in a sacrificial death, a victorious resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. That's the better that arrived. And with it, if you follow the argument through Hebrews, it's called a better hope, Hebrews 7:19, a better covenant, 7:22, a better promise, 8:6, a better sacrifice, 9:23, a better possession, 10:34, and by better blood than the goats, the blood of goats and sheep. In fact, it says in Hebrews 10:4-11, the blood of goats and sheep could never take away sins. They simply pointed to the fulfillment and the reality of it. In other words, we have the privilege of living in the age of fulfillment. We have the privilege of living in these days, the better days. Finally, verse 4, they understood that they could only look forward to the promise, God's perfection. No, notice here, it ends verse 40, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, which means this. Do you realize as a believer, as a new covenant believer, if you've repented and believed the gospel, if you are born again, you are perfect before God. What is this perfect? It means you've been brought to completion in your salvation. It means that the purification of sins has now been taken care of by Christ. How do we know? Because we have access to God to come boldly in prayer. That way is not for the imperfect. It's for those who've been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ and are able to draw near to God and come with boldness as God's perfect men and women. You know, you might say, wait a minute, this perfect stuff. Let me show you in the book of Hebrews. I want you to be encouraged, because if you're a Christian here today, you need to focus on what's true about you. You are purified by the blood of Christ. Your conscience is purified from dead works. You are right with God. And now, what's left is joyful obedience. That's it. Christian life's not profoundly difficult. You get up in the morning, have a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or maybe just a glass of orange juice or whatever. And then you say, well, Lord, I don't know what's going to befall me today, but I know you love me. I know if you choose to take me off this globe today, I'll wake up and see your face and have the totality of the promises right there at the moment of death. But in the meantime, Lord, I want to joyfully obey you from head to toe. Not to earn salvation, but as a thankful offering to you for what you've done, past tense, for me. So that the motivation for obedience is not guilt, but gratitude. Gratitude. Look what it says here, first of all, about us in Hebrews 7:19. And if you don't have this salvation, I invite you to quit delaying and turn your life to Jesus Christ. Why would you not want the perfecting grace? See your need for Him and call upon Christ. Hebrews 7:19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." Notice chapter 9, in verse 9, it says this. Referring to the Holy Spirit and the way into the holy places, he says, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, under the old covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But they deal only with food and drink and various washings until the time of Reformation. Then notice, this is the key here. This is why I left the Roman Catholic Church, right here. These two verses here put the death knell in the Roman Catholic's theology. 10, 1, and 14 of Hebrews. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay, so the goal is to be made perfect as those who draw near. Okay, well, how am I made perfect? Look at verse 14. For by a single offering, hallelujah! For by a single offering, He, God, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's believers. That's you. If it's not you, receive eternal life. How am I saved? By being good? No, by the offering of the body of Jesus. Once for all time, He makes perfect those who are the sanctified. Our salvation's complete. The old covenant saints understood the fulfillment will come in Christ. And now what awaits us is to see His face and then the day of resurrection when our bodies join our spirit in victory, in final victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is, O grave, where is, O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory? Well, how shall we escape, says the writer of Hebrews, if we neglect such a great salvation? There's no hope. Your only hope is to trust in the Messiah Jesus, the only hope for sinners. It's your only hope. You've got to have the perfection offered in His death given to you by grace through faith. Have you trusted Christ? Have you called upon Christ? If you have, are you living, trusting in what He's already done for you, and then out of joyful response to grace, obeying Him for the glory of God? John Calvin, as I draw to a close now, John Calvin made this statement. He said, the practical application of Hebrews 11 for our hearts is this. If they, upon whom the light of grace had not as yet so brightly shone, displayed so great a constancy in and perseverance against all evils, what ought the full brightness of the gospel produce in us? A small spark of light led them to heaven. When the sun of righteousness shines over us, with what pretense can we excuse ourselves and still cleave to the earth? Let go of the earth. Whom do you have in heaven? God, and therefore desire nothing else upon earth but God Himself. That's what it means to be a normal Christian. Anything short of that is suspect. To be a real Christian is to live upon God who is invisible, to feed upon Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to rest in His finished work on the cross, and that alone. That's why we celebrate the Reformation end of every October. That's why you should be inviting people to come celebrate the Reformation with us, because the message I've just preached was recovered 500 years ago. 500 years ago. And it's the message that must be trumpeted from each one of us, both to our children and to those in our sphere of influence, for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, help us now to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, I pray that You would show any in our midst who have not yet trusted You alone as their only hope. Lord, would You save them? Would You move them to see that without faith, it's impossible to please You, that those who would seek to please You must seek to know that You are and that You reward those who diligently seek You. Lord, thank You for the gift of faith for everyone who calls upon Your name. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.